Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the sixth episode of the third season of Sukoon. Sukoon is going through a reimagining into a new series brought to you by Nasimco, where we explore the rich history, challenges, and successes of the North American Shia Muslim community. In each episode, we'll sit down with leaders and pioneers who have helped shape our community, contributing to its growth and development over the years. Today, we are honored to have with us two figures who have been trailblazers in our community. Sheikh Mateen was born in South Carolina into a Christian family. He is of French-Canadian descent and reverted to Shia Islam. He studied Quranic Arabic, independently studied religious texts, and eventually began formal seminary training at the Imam Ali Center in Springfield, Virginia, and later in Najaf and Karbala. He received his imamah from Ayatollah Madarasi. He holds a certificate from Harvard University in Islamic Studies and is an author of nearly 20 books on Shia theology, history, narrations, and ethics, such as The Mystery of the Shia. He co-founded the nonprofit Second Chance Books, which sends Islamic books into prisons to support education and spiritual development among incarcerated individuals. He also has been active in producing documentaries, lectures, and online classes. He is currently residing in Turkey, where he serves as a resident scholar for the local community while continuing his other work. He is also a representative of Marja Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Taqi Madarasi and has been teaching at Imam Sadiq Hoza and engaging in youth, adult classes, Friday lectures, and majalis. Sayyid Ali Kulaini was born into a Sunni family and raised in New York City and converted to Shia Islam during his teenage years. He studied at the Hoza Imam Institute in the U.S. and also in the city of Karbala, Iraq. He has served as a resident scholar in various Islamic centers across the U.S., including Tampa, Florida, and Charlotte, North Carolina. He has authored books and numerous articles on topics like ijtihad, prayer practices, and enjoying right and forbidding wrong. He is also a wakil of Sayyid Muhammad Taqi Madarasi. He is also involved with a nonprofit organization, Second Chance Books, along with being a founder of Household Publications. Salam Sheikh Saeed and Sheikh Mateen. Thank you for joining us today.
Salam rahmatullah.
Today we're talking about faith in action, how belief inspires service, goodness, and transformation in today's world. So I'd like to start with something personal. What's one life experience or turning point that has most shaped how you understand faith and your role in serving others?
Tafadl Sheikhna, go ahead.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, one of the things that happened to me as, as a young man that's following the Jafri school of thought or Shiism, is that when I wasn't able to get my questions answered, because of that, it made me start to research more and wanted to go out to be able to fix this problem. In other words, not having children like me to have that same type of situation go on. Yeah. So it made me, want to go out and study more to be able to help people like me. I'm second generation Muslim, you know, born in the West. Our questions, our situations are different than someone who was raised in the East or Asia, whatever it may be, like our parents. It's different. They have different questions and have different answers. So me noticing that, it changed how I see things about life and felt that it was definitely a need for someone or somebody to be able to answer my questions. So that was one of the pivotal moments in my life, noticing that I had a lot of questions and they need to be answered. And there was no one there to really help me, you know? So I had to figure out a way to be able to help myself and help others. This happened at a young man, you know? Now it's different, of course, alhamdulillah. But that was one of the things, as a teenager, you have to think. I was a teenager, 16 years old. It was like the 80s, early 90s. I get out of high school, 1991. So these type of, these times, you know, they didn't have a lot of choices where I could find a way to help me. Everybody was new to America. Shiism was perfectly new, but it wasn't new. It was here, but it was amongst the non-English speaking people. Because I even remember going to places that all the centers were Farsi, Urdu. To the fact that I understood Urdu, that's what it was. It was just my teenage years, trying to be a youth, trying to practice my religion and having a lot of questions. That was the pivotal moment what made me start to think differently. And I think that's what shaped me as now an adult, in life.
And you couldn't really chat GPT your answer questions in
And
it.
the craziest thing too, also, that I remember if you was to finally get to the Sheikh, because a lot of times as a youth, you try to get to the Sheikh and an uncle or auntie come out of nowhere, shoo, and drag them away. And you standing there like,
What happened?
what happened? So if you do get a question answered, it was never the answer you needed. It's not, when I mean answer you needed, it's figure out like this. They couldn't relate at that moment because, like I said, how we grew up in the West is different than how they grew up here. A lot of the questions they was more shocked to hear. It was like looking at you like, no, I'm looking at you like you crazy, but no, you're like, yeah, this is really happening. I really have this problem. Can you help me? But alhamdulillah, I'm glad that things have came a long way, and inshallah it will move even further than what it have came from. So
Inshallah. Inshallah. That's a
that's
good answer. Sheikh
my
Mateen, do you have any moments
well,
that really formed you?
growing up, I had a lot of friends that died, and either they threw their life away and went to prison for a long time, or they either did. I met a friend that I knew from high school like a few years ago, and they were telling me, oh, so many people died. I knew a lot that died, but then I was like, who? And they were like, I don't even want to tell you. It's just too much. Either whatever, drugs, car accidents, under the influence, gangs, guns, going to prison, whatever it is. So, that was happening when I was younger too. And I just said, I got to get it together, because I don't want to be in this cycle. I'm already in the cycle. I need to break out of the cycle. So I was like, if I keep going on the same track, that could be me. I could be dead, or I could be in jail for the rest of my life. And I was like, I can't waste my time and waste my life. So I started trying to better myself and learn about Islam, and then, like you said in the introduction, like later on, I went to study formally, because I was taking a lot of classes, but I was telling the sheikhs, I was like, look, let's work towards something, like I want to work towards Hausa, so start teaching me the Hausa books. And after some time, they started with curriculum from Najaf, and I started in the States with it, and then later on I went started going over there. But in the role of serving others, I think it's, once you have that information, there's a responsibility on you. And the responsibility of knowledge is heavy, and everything has a zakat, and zakat of knowledge is to share it and to spread it. And it's, I'll give you an example. When I came here to Turkey, I'm in the south, so in Antalya. It's like a touristic type of city, but when I came here, they didn't have any ulama at all. No one. They had a center, but no alim. They had someone that was doing it, but his residency got revoked, and he went back to Azerbaijan. So I was in a position, like they do have scholars in Turkey, but they're all in Istanbul or a couple other cities in the northeast. So they didn't have anybody here. And I'm like, I have a responsibility. They want someone to do it. What am I gonna do? Should I just sit in my house and don't do anything? Or do I, go out? I'm gonna read dua in my house anyway. I'm gonna read dua on Tuesday, on Thursday. So I'll just go to the center and read it and build up, dua tawassul, dua kamil, okay, Friday, let's go. I'll go and do Jummah, or we have a Walada to Shahadat. I'll just go and I'll go to center and I'll do it. And Alhamdulillah, for the past few years, I've been doing that at the center here because we have a responsibility. It's not about like, okay, some people think maybe some scholars should only go speak if they give you money or something like this, or hadiah. And then, I've recently seen people say, oh, like scholars for dollars, because they need to put an amount of something that they need to get in order to get invited. But my teacher always told me it's not good to ask for stuff. If someone gives you something as a gift, okay, alhamdulillah. If they don't, alhamdulillah, because your barakat will come from some other places. It might not be money, it may come in some other way. And it's real interesting. I'll say quickly, but me and Sheikh Saeed were with Sheikh Mohammed. Unfortunately, he couldn't make it, but we were in Kuwait together, and he was telling me about this. Oh, your money will come from somewhere else. Your rizq will come from somewhere else. It might not be money or something like this. And he kept telling us, let's go to Umrah. We're so close. We're like next door. And I was like, man, I want to, Sheikh, but I don't have any money to go to Umrah, And Sheikh Saeed too. We were like, our money is tight. So we're like, we don't have any money. We want to go, but I don't know how we're going to go. So I just kept, not really answering him about it, being vague. And then one day we went to visit some scholar for in his masjid for Salat. And afterwards, the Sayyid was like, oh, Sheikh, here, take this. I want to give you something. And he gave me an envelope. I was like, no, Sayyid, I don't want, I didn't ask. He was like, make me take it. When I opened it, when I got back to the hotel room, it was the exact cost that we needed for Umrah. It was like
Wow,
$300
that's cool. No,
something dollars.
Sheikh. No, 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 no. Sheikh Baka went over there for Salat, and he gave Sheikh Baka the envelopes for us.
So it was like exactly the money we needed for Umrah, for the flight, for the hotel, for the train that we had to take to
Two
Jeddah and
hotels.
all that stuff. Yeah, everything, it added up. It was exactly the money that we needed, and we took it and we went to Umrah. So
MashaAllah.
I thought in my life I would never go to Umrah, but then Allah sent it through another way. Maybe I don't get paid for these other things I'm doing, but I'm doing them anyway because I have responsibility, but Allah sends it another way, and I was able to go to Umrah.
It's amazing how Allah sent you exactly what you needed.
Yeah,
We had
yeah.
no idea. We had nothing for Umrah. We didn't have no books to bring
Yeah.
with us for the, we had
We
no
had
books,
no
we
money
had no
for a
reptiles.
hotel in
We
Kuwait.
had
We stayed in the
nothing.
Hawza.
We had nothing. Basically, it, no intention of going at all. We had we didn't even, it wasn't even on our mind. We was in Kuwait for something else, and it's just how it happens. And Sheikh Medin, it sounds like the faith was sent to you just exactly how you needed it when you needed it, because it sounds like you were up against a lot. It sounded like the options or what you saw for your life, prison or death, I mean, those are very drastic. Do you recall when how Islam was introduced to you, or when you said, okay, this is something I need to look into further?
I didn't know about Islam really. I was young. I was 17, so 16, 17 years old. And then I just saw someone praying in the prison, and I said, what is that? What is he doing? And it was like, oh, that's Islam, that's a Muslim. I said, what is that? And so I started talking with the guy through the door because he was in another unit, and he showed me the Quran, but I couldn't read it because it's in the other side of the door. But I said, one day I'm going to read that Quran. So I moved to another place, and then they had books they could check out, and in there was the Quran. And I said, please let me read it. And the guy was scared. He was like, man, Muslims don't let other people read the Quran. I can get in trouble if they find out I gave you the Quran and all this, because they have some misunderstandings, But he said, I'm going to give it to you for an hour, and then you give it back and don't say anything about it. So I got it. I read everything I could for an hour, moved to another place. My roommate was Muslim, but I didn't know. So he just stood up in the middle of the floor, and it's like 100 and something in the summer, no air conditioner in this place. So hot. So the guy, is washing his face and his arms. I was like, he's cooling off. It's really hot. And he just stood in the middle of the floor and was like, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. I was like, whoa, what's going on? I just sat down and then I saw him pray. He didn't say anything. He didn't even turn around to me or anything. He just went and prayed. I said, oh, he's Muslim. So I said, okay. And I asked him tons of questions. And then he answered all of them. I was like, I want to be a Muslim. So then he started teaching me Salat, and I moved to the other place I was supposed to go. And then when I got there, I looked for all the people from my hometown, and the one guy from my city that was in the dorm with me was also Muslim. And I said, oh man, I learned my Fatiha, but I need to learn the rest of the Salat. And he taught me the rest of the Salat and then gave me my Shahadatain. And then from there, I just went on.
That's an incredible story. And I know you've spoken openly about your conversion to Islam and the role that hardship and reflection
People
played
used to
into
tell me not
that.
to. They used to tell me, they say, oh, you shouldn't do that. You might mess yourself up and, do so, because people look at things a certain way. And I was like, no, I want to break that stereotype because, people may be in my same position and I don't care if someone doesn't like me because of it or not. But I think it can have a big impact on the youth and it can bring people towards Islam if they hear that story. So I was like, I'm going to, do it anyway and trust in Allah and then go.
I just don't like when he said around me because it's always a joke. So they're like, oh, it's the people that has second chance, it's this sheikh. He converted in prison and he went to Hausa. So the first one they always think it is me.
It's
All the time. They always think I'm the one that converted in jail, right?
Yep.
And
You're
everything
like, it's
all the
not
time.
me.
Then we tell them it's me, they still don't
They
believe
still don't believe it. It
it.
was a sheikh. We was in Kuwait, and our dude friend, he said to the sheikh, he said, which one you think is the one that started the program? He pointed directly at me. I
That's
said,
so wrong.
yeah, they said it's because of the movies, the stuff they
Movies,
see on TV, media, and stuff.
yeah. Yeah, I was all the time. All the time.
That's so wrong.
That's I just don't like the story being said around me. That's because of that reason.
How did the experience of converting to Islam change your perception or definition of what doing good meant? How did you start seeing that advocacy work and kind of giving back to the community?
Well, like Sheikh said also that he didn't see anyone who looked like him with imamah that could relate to him. And that's one of the good things too also. When I thought about doing good, I thought about there's this ayat in Surah Yunus, it's ayat 22 and 23, but paraphrasing it says that basically there was this guy on this boat and he got caught in the storm. And then the waves were coming from all different sides. So he called out on Allah to save him. And he said, if you save me, I get to the land, I'll be thankful to you. I'll be grateful to you. But when he got to the land, he said he was in like an open transgressor and went right back to the stuff he was doing. And I saw it all the time. I would see people going through hardships and they would pray, please save me from this. I'll never, do it again. Get me out of the prison. Help me get parole. And then they get home and they go back to doing the same thing again with the same people and drugs and drinking. And I'm like, it just kept going in my mind, this guy on this boat. And I said, I can't be like that guy on the boat. I have to go back and do something good. And all these people I'm leaving behind, they need someone. Because when you go home and you do good, no one hears about it. But when you go home and you do bad, everybody knows.
Everyone knows.
Everyone knows. So, I mean, it's applicable in life too. People go through hardships all the time and they call on Allah and do ziyarat, Ashura for 40 days and all these other amal. And as soon as Allah relieves them from the thing, they forget all about it. And I said, we just can't do that. We have to, give back to the people, do good, and Allah blesses you with something you should want for your brother, what you want for yourself. And brothers were telling me, I can never go home So I have a life sentence. So at least just tell me what it feels like to go in the masjid and pray. But we have masjids, we don't go pray. We have Hosseinia was like, I go, I don't go.
Yeah.
So I started writing back to those people and telling them, hey, I went to Ziyarat. Here's some pictures. I prayed for you. I did this. I went to this place. And I'm always trying to send pictures to the people I left behind and South
Yeah.
Carolina, or when we go, we pray and do Ziyarat Niaba for the people in Second Chance that can't go to Ziyarat. And the brothers were telling me that, it gives them hope that one day they can come home. And we had a brother that came home and he went to Ziyarat Erbaeen. He was in our program and he said,
Oh.
man, he made a video about it. He was like, man, I'm in this shrine right now. And I remember seeing, Sheikh Mateen come from the same place I'm from, and then he went to this shrine and it made me feel like I could go. So to me, that's giving back, doing good, because that's all we have in our life. We have to do something good. A sheikh told me in Karbala something that stuck with me this last time we went a month or so ago. He was telling me that the hadith, or riwayat, that says Imam Ali alayhi salam says the one whose 2 days is the same is a loser, because you should never stay in the same place. You should always be doing better. And he said, think about the businessman. If he's not making any sales in his business, he feels sick. He feels sad. He's looking at his product, wondering if it's going to move or not. He's looking at his bank account, if it's going to move or not. And he doesn't feel ease until stuff starts going good in his business. He said we should be like that in our daily life with our amal, all the good things we do. We shouldn't feel ease or rest unless we've done something good, something better than yesterday. And
Yeah.
it's really a beautiful way to look at life. How can I be
Yeah.
better today, better than I was yesterday?
Yeah, that is a great way of thinking about it. Sheikh Sayyid, you grew up in New York City and then found your way to Shia Islam. What drew you in, and what do you wish people understood about the spiritual courage it takes to follow that calling?
What drew me to Shiism is I had an older brother that became Shia in the early 70s.
Oh.
Yeah. So, because of him becoming Shia in the early 70s, when I was about 16 years old, 17 years old, he brought Shiism to me. The one thing about converting from one thing to the next is that you was always thinking that the other way was the correct way. And to find out that the way that you was practicing wasn't the surefire correct way.
Yeah.
Now, my situation was different. It's not like other people. Some people might have lost friends, they might have lost family members.
Yeah.
It didn't happen that way. I remember my mother, she when I told her about me, changing, she said, "You still Muslim, right?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Okay, whatever." So yeah, my situation is different than other people. She was just like, "Okay, whatever."
Yeah.
The spiritual aspect about when I became Shia, I noticed that the prayer was different for me. Like when I was praying as a Sunni, it wasn't as involved as how it is as me being Shia. People don't realize that the difference you find in Shiism, especially in the prayer, we have du'as just about and everywhere. We have du'as before we start the prayer. We have du'as while we end the prayer. We have du'as when we're in ruku. We have du'as while we're in sujood. We have du'as when we're coming out of ruku. We have all these different du'as. And I'm not just, and that's not just Qunut. We got du'as before we recite tashahhud. We have all this spirituality, all these du'as that make the prayer feel fuller than it felt. So I remember one of the spiritual things in which I noticed is that when I finally learned how to pray the way of the Shia, how I felt afterwards. It was a feeling that I never had previously when I was praying the other way. What was the question again? Because I get to talking and my mind dazes off.
We were talking about the spiritual courage it takes to change your path. So maybe it was something that you didn't face since your older brother had already converted, but it,
Well, it was
yeah.
different back then because I remember him telling me the stories that a lot of Iranian students came to him and they asked him, like, who know you more, your family, your friends? And to him, that was something that was like, well, my family know me more than my friends, because your family know the intricate things about you. They know who you really are compared to your friends. Your friends only know the certain amount of things about you, but it's something that only your family members would know. So he said he got to thinking about it and said, "Wow, yeah, it is the family." So he said, then they start to come at him about following the family of Rasulullah. So when he came towards me with it, I always had some type of, like, how can I say it? Doubts with my beliefs. And when I mean doubts my beliefs, it wasn't the doubts that I would like no longer be Muslim, but it was certain things in which they was promoting that I didn't feel comfortable with. And it was weird. One of the things was that everywhere I looked, they always spoke about the Quran and Sunnah, but I never seen it in a book. I saw it on plaques. I saw the one on the minbar talk about it, but I never seen it on plaques. Another thing is which I couldn't hardly grasp was divine creed and predestination, that everything is qadar of Allah. It was predestined. So if I was a murderer, killer, or everything, it was predestined. I didn't have the choice to become a good person or just stay a bad person. It was already then the injustice of the saying that Allah wasn't idle. So it's through those things that I couldn't grasp. I couldn't understand it until I became Shia still. And I started to do my research and I saw how the ways of Ahlul Bayt would explain these things and seeing the hadith about Thakalain, in the Sunni sources. So my spiritual journey was that because of being how can I say it? Introduced to Shiism from my older brother, then doing my research and finding about all the beliefs of Shiism in the books of the other school. Would draw me even more closer and made me want to dig even deeper. Along with then, when I finally got into Shiism, to the hunger of trying to answer the problems in which I had for myself and trying to learn the knowledge because it's logical. Shiism is very logical. It's very addictive once you start reading. I'm not gonna lie, you start reading, you get very addictive into it. And it's a one-shop house because within this house, I don't have to go nowhere else for spiritualism. Everything is there. If I want dhikrs, I can find dhikrs. If I want du'as, I can find du'as. If I want to know about different prayers, I find different prayers. Everything is there. So when I looked into it, I realized that it was one shop and everything I needed was there. I didn't have to follow a Sufi tariqa to become spiritual, right? I didn't have to do this to do that. It was all there. So that was basically my spiritual journey with becoming Shia, finding out that it was so much, it wasn't just a movement of the body, but it was also a movement of the heart, the movement of the mind, all these different movements within one. And it helped, how can I say, shape my ideology and shape me into being a much, how can I say, way more better person. Know that I was previously when I was following the other school. I hope that's clear.
No, it is clear.
Thank you.
It is clear. Thank you for sharing that.
It's no problem.
So, a question for both of you. In your view, what does it mean for a believer today to do good? How do we make sure our good deeds are rooted in sincere faith and not just social trends or emotion? And what are the simplest, most overlooked acts of goodness that you've seen that have had the biggest impact?
I'm from the South. Even though I'm originally from the North, I'm from the South. Sheikh
Okay.
Mateen is originally from the South, but he's from the North.
We'll take them. We'll
Yeah.
take them. We'll
So my etiquette is
claim
Southern. So one of the
it.
things in which I see that's overlooked by people is a smile. People don't smile. Smile is sedekah. A smile can, how can I say, make other people happy, even though they're gloomy. One of the things in which I notice is that people say the question again. I lost my chain of thought. You gotta understand it. I'm an old man, so
I'm sure you're not old. I was asking just how do we make sure that our good deeds are rooted in the best of intentions instead of just the social media post, for example?
And this okay, that's a good question. See, we're in a time now that everybody's looking to be, how can I say, get recognition from others. This is the problem. When you look at the recognition that you may get for others will only last as long as they give it to you, then you should know that when you do stuff to be recognized by them is no benefit. Now, whatever a person do, they do it for the pleasure of Allah. They should do it for the pleasure of Allah, to seek nearness to Allah's Jalla. Our attention all the time when we pray, we say Kurbantan el Allah. I seek nearness to Allah. We keep that in our mind that we want to do things to seek nearness to Allah's Jalla, then we shouldn't go wrong. We shouldn't try to, in other words, impress others. We find an example of they said that one time Allah's Jalla told the gatekeeper of hell not to burn certain parts of these people. So he said, do not burn the tongue of these people because they used to recite Quran. Do not scald the face of these people because they used to make ablution. Do not burn the feet of these people because they used to walk to the masjid. So the keeper of the hellfire said, so, oh, evil ones, what got you into the hellfire? Said, we did things to be recognized by others. See, the thing is, when we do things to be recognized by others, we'll only get benefit from them. And that benefit will only last as long as they give it to us. But when we do things for the pleasure of Allah, we get nearness of Allah, and we get the thawab for doing it, because now we're not doing it to be seen by others. We see the example of Ahlul Bayt. They used to give charity, but no one knew they gave charity until they was deceased. You may find that some of them had rope marks in their arm for carrying the stuff, because they understood that by doing these acts and by no one knowing that you're doing this act, it is more beneficial in the eyes of Allah Jalla than saying, oh, look at me, look at what I'm doing, look at this, look at that, look at this. No. So as human beings, we have to try to get the recognition from the one who recognized all, Allah. Not from the one who just recognized you, which is the human being. It's like the human being can only give you but so much, right? It's like a person, he said, you know what? I'm gonna go to the masjid because this person, I want to get something from this person. So I go to the masjid, I make wudu, I start to pray, I act holiest thou, as they said. But my intention is to act holy because the person in which I want to get the money from, he or she is a very religious person. So even though my intention might have been to pray, but my prayer is not correct, because the whole intention is not to pray to seek nearness of Allah's Jalla, is to pray to seek closeness to this person so I can get some benefit. So our intentions have to be solely for Allah, but not only that, our intentions have to stay that way, because sometimes our intentions may start out that way and we may mix a little bit here, mix a little bit there, and so on and so forth. This is not correct. The thing we have to understand too as human beings is that sinning draws us closer to the shaitan and away from Allah's Jalla. Sinning becomes sweeter as you continue to sin. And to the point that the shaitan put in your mind that, oh, you're in this bad state, you know, Allah will never accept you if you repent and you continue to sin. You continue to go down that road. You continue to fall victim of those whispers. Now the sin does not be considered a sin. Now you see it as nothing wrong with it. The best thing for us to do is to stay away from the sin. Stay away from trying to please others and only please Allah, and do things that is going to help us get closer to Allah's Ajala. So it's like when we do things for our parents, but they're different. This is an example, right? We do things to please our parents. We should do things to please Allah, not to please man, because our results are not going to be something that's going to be beneficial for us in the hereafter. It may only be a little benefit in this world, And Allah did not create us to live in this world forever. He created us to live in the hereafter forever. So we have to send our deeds ahead of us by doing good and not mix our intentions with anyone else but Allah.
MashaAllah, that's a great answer.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, that Sheikh Mateen, great answer.
MashaAllah, MashaAllah.
To Sheikh Mateen, your Second Chance Books project brings faith and education to incarcerated people. What have those experiences taught you about the transformative power of belief in the most unlikely of places?
That's a good
Well,
question.
you know, Allah can shine his light or the light of knowledge in any place, you know. So a lot of times people have the misconception that only these type of people should be believers, and these type of people, you know, they don't deserve to have belief, for example. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wasn't like that. You know, he accepted people who were former slaves like Bilal. He accepted people from all different, you know, foreigners. He had friends like Salman and all types of different people from different races and ethnicities, you know. So the Islam is for everybody. It's not just for one group of people. And we see that, for example, in the prison, well, like the work we're doing. You see, Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam, he also taught those people in the prison, you know. So we have examples from this that our prophets cared about those people who were in prison. And also I was reading a riwayat the other day, and it was talking about how Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was thinking about some other people that were in the prison at that time, and he would cry for them, showing that he cared about those people who were in the prison system. You know, because they were suffering. That's what we have to be like. We have to have care for each other. They say if one part of the body hurts, the whole body should feel it, you know. So, but a lot of times when it comes to us, someone's hurting, we leave them on the side until they get better. We only do deal with them when they're good, and we don't want to deal with them when they're going through bad times. But the light of Islam can shine anywhere. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't only go for those affluent people. I remember Sayyid Mudarrisi was telling us a story about a student of his in one of the Islamic countries. Anyway, he got imprisoned, not because of a crime or something, but maybe because of his faith or something like this. And while he was in that prison, he used that time, and this scholar taught a lot of people in the prison. And he said that he taught one of the guys to the level where he gave him the imamah in the prison, you know? And I was like, wow, really? And he was like, yeah. So he was telling me that this program is very good because you can shine that light into the prison where it's dark and they need light and no one's helping them. Everyone gave up on them. Society gave up on them. But they have the chance to change. They just need the tools to change. And if you guys provide the tools for them to change, then how much reward can you get from that? He was telling us about the riwayat or hadith, actually, that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi told Imam Ali alayhi salam that, Ya Ali, if you guide one person to Islam, then it's better than anything that the sun has shined upon. So just even if it's just one person, you know, so it can go anywhere, you know. It can be in prison, it could be in homeless shelters, it can be anywhere. And I think us spreading Islam, it's not that complicated for us to spread Islam. We just have to be good people. We have to be nice with people. Like Sheikh said, smile with people, talk with people, have good akhlaq with people. Because when they see the akhlaq of the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, even though it's just a minute, part of akhlaq that we would shine. Imagine akhlaq of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. But we have some little bit from that, and we just show that to humanity. Not seeking recognition, but just being ourselves day to day, being nice with our co-workers, being nice with our family, being nice with people in the Husseiniyah or the masjid. People start to see you and say, wow, you're doing something different. Why are you so different than everybody else? And that opens the door for them to come in. Say the Marja was telling me before about the example of an apple. He was saying that if the apple was beautiful, people will take it and they will want to bite it. But if the apple is ugly and rotten, no one even wants to go near it. And he was saying, that's the thing. He said, if you have a lot of knowledge, but you have bad akhlaq, no one's wanting to come close to you. But if you have good akhlaq, people will come and they will take a bite of that apple and they'll see what's inside. So if you have good akhlaq, they will approach you and then you will be able to show them what you have, because no one can see in your mind and your thoughts and what knowledge you have. They need to be able to approach you first. So I think this is the way to do tabligh, and we can give it to everyone. We shouldn't tell one person, we don't think you're good. Unfortunately, it happens, Some people get shunned in centers. I've been shunned in centers before when I was younger, and Sheikh also, it happens, they say, oh, what are you doing here? Because I
That's
think
sad.
a lot of times it becomes like a cultural center, and then some places are missing the point of what we're doing this for. The Masjid of
Absolutely.
Prophet had all types of people, like I said before. The center should be welcome to everyone. But some places, unfortunately, want to make it their own vibe that they had back home, So if my vibe is this culture, and we're all from this culture, we're all talking this one language, and then one guy comes in, white or black or Hispanic, they look and like he's throwing the vibe off,
The
because
vibe off.
there's no Hispanic or black or white people in my place. In my mind, I've recreated this center from back home. So, unfortunately, they don't welcome them, and then they go. But they missed out on that chance of guiding one person to the path that is better than anything the sun shined on.
Sheikh Saeed, you've written a lot about moral responsibility, enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. How can Muslims in the West live that principle authentically in pluralistic societies without judgment or isolation?
You're going to be judged regardless. You're going to be judged regardless, because if you do good, you're going to be judged. If you do bad, you're going to be judged, and anything in between. But as Muslims, we have to stay firm to our akhlaq, to our morals. We can't kind of say that. We can't swerve from the morals in which Islam teaches us, the morals in which Allah Jalla has given us, the morals in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa has given us, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam has given us. We cannot sway. See, the thing is this, right? The problem with a lot of us compared to people, if you are a hateful person, they have no problem to tell you about their hate. Yes, I hate him, I hate him, I hate him. Yes, I hate national television. But as Muslims, we feel shy and we don't want to talk about the morals in which was given to us, the morals in which we learn about. We say, that's them. I'm not going to talk about it. But no, we should talk about it. Because when you allow others to speak about what you believe in, they're going to put their own twist on it. So it has to be us to show people through our ways and actions, our ways, our actions, our words about what true akhlaq is. Because when you look from a society, a Western society, they don't teach morals. They don't really have books on morals. Akhlaq or morals is something that's unheard of. It's something that is made up as they go. This is why it's something that is incomplete. But the morals in which the Muslims are given are something that is complete. And we, how can I say it, should show them through our actions more so than our words. Because if you say something with your words and then don't show it in your actions, the person gonna say, well, I see you talk about this, but I watch you. You don't do what you say. That's not right. You don't practice, as the Christians say, you don't practice what you preach. We give an example of this, right? They said one time a Jewish man had came to the prophet because they said that, now this is the hadith, that Rasulullah had owed him some money. So he said, I'm coming to get my debt. Rasulullah said, I don't have it. He said, well, I'm not going to leave until I get my money. He said, okay, you can stay as long as you want. No problem. So they said that the companions of Rasulullah wanted to do something to him. In other words, they wanted to hurt this man. Rasulullah said, no, leave him alone. So they said this man, he stayed for Zuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, all the way to Fajr. And they said he saw how Rasulullah was, how his akhlaq was. So much so, they said that this Jewish man, because of what he's seen, he accepted Islam and forgave the debt.
SubhanAllah.
SubhanAllah. So this is the thing. When we look at akhlaq, it's not something that is spoken with words, but it's something that is in actions. Sometimes if you have good akhlaq, it speaks louder than your words. Your words are subtle, but your actions are so great. So this is the thing. I realized when I was studying housing a long time ago that I focused on Islamic law at first. But I said, wait a minute. If I focus on Islamic law and my akhlaq is bad, it doesn't matter what I would know. Because akhlaq is something that purifies the soul, purifies the heart. It makes a person compassionate. It makes a person empathy, give a person empathy. It gives a person humanity. It gives a person all these things that the society around us lacks. It lacks. So we need akhlaq. And when we see something is wrong, we have to at least speak out against it. If we don't speak out against it, we fight it with our hands. If we can't fight it with our hands, we hate it with our hearts. But we have to stand firm on our morals, on our akhlaq. And we should not swerve away to the right, swerve away to the left, but stay on that sirat, that path. Because akhlaq is very important. The thing is, people want to study everything else. They want to study everything else, but they never study about purifying their self. Allah tells us in the Quran to purify yourself. When nasi was sawaha, we see this in Surah Shams and many surahs where Allah tells us to purify ourselves, to make us better. See, what it is that man is at the animal level. We at the animal level, and then we trying to get ourselves up, and then now we get to the level of being a human being. But no, that's not good. Allah Jalla has given us the level that we could be as a spiritual being, to the point that our spirituality through our akhlaq is far greater than that of the angels. But man, he likes to be at the animal level, because this is where he follows his or her own desires and live in the reckless, unmoralistic way of life. And this is not what Allah Azajalla wants for his creation. He wants us to be all the way up here with the akhlaq. If that was the case, he would never have sent us Rasulullah. He said that he is the best. He has the best of characters. Why Allah sent us the one with the best of characters? So we too can find that. It's almost like this is a poetry, like a poem from Sa'di, right? Poem from Sa'di, they teach this, right? That's poem from Sa'di. He said, I have been with the Umbros for such a long time that people think I'm an Umbros, but I'm just a piece of wood, basically. That he has been around that for so long and adapted that ways of that Umbros that people think that it is, he is in bros. So Allah has given us the Rasulullah, has given us Ahlul Bayt. And if we hold to their teachings, it would be though we would have the akhlaq like them. We're not going to be them, but we will learn, take from them, and have that good akhlaq like them. So the best thing for us to do is don't worry about what people are going to say to you or what they're going to think. They're going to hate you and love you and they're gonna hate you and love you at the same time. It's like me and Shake Mateen. I got a love hate for this guy, right? Every time he called me, even though I called him first, he called me back. I said, "What you calling me for?" He said, "You just called me. I ain't call you." But let
Pray for
somebody
me.
talk bad about him. Oh.
Those are excellent reminders regarding a flaw because sometimes it's so basic, but sometimes we just forget it, that it's so simple, but it's the most important thing.
Most important, most important. Let
Yeah.
me tell you something. Akhlaq is what brings people closer to us. That's it. Nothing else.
No.
Nothing else.
So for both of you, as you've been doing this outreach work, what do you each of you think is the biggest obstacle that you have faced, and what keeps you motivated in spite of those obstacles?
Jake.
Well, it's kind of what I was saying earlier is that a lot of people have a lack of interest of spreading Islam. They don't really care about doing tabligh. They don't. I've been to so many centers, but you never see people taking shahadatain. It's very rare that someone comes in and says, "I want to embrace Islam." You see it here and there. But if you compare it to other groups, like I used to have a driving route that I did when I was younger, and I would stop and pray in this masjid. It was a Sunni masjid in DC. And every week after the Jummah, it would be 10 to 15 young guys, ages 12 to 20 maybe, accept Islam every Friday on the regular. Then I went to, you can go to other centers, Shia centers. Everyone could just ask themselves, how many people have I seen take their Shahada? Maybe no one, maybe one, maybe two, But these places are bringing people into Islam because they care about doing tabligh. And we have the best teachings of Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam. But we want to give it to people, but then a lot of people don't want us to give it to people sometimes. They said, just give it for us, keep it for us in our center and our places. But we should go out and, I'm not saying stand on the corner and call people to Islam, but we should open the centers and let people know, okay, we have program, we invite people, people should bring their co-workers or something else, because if people don't get to know us, like Sheikh was saying, they're gonna have a bad opinion because all they see is the media. So we need to reach people on a different level where people say, I heard bad stuff about Islam, blah blah blah, and the non-Muslim will say, no, my friend, Sister Fatima, she's good. We go out for coffee. And one of the sisters says, I don't think they're like that. Or other brother says, oh, I work with a guy named Muhammad. He's great. He's always helping me, always offering me something to eat or go have chai or something like that. And that those small things change their opinions. But if the problem is, if people don't want them to come, when they get, you can invite people to Islam, but the centers need to be ready. That's the obstacle I see, is the centers aren't prepared. Majority of them are not prepared. I'm not speaking absolute terms. Some are, but in the majority, they're not ready for people to come, and they don't have a plan for when people come, and they don't know what to do. So they either don't say anything or just stare at them. And what I tell the people in the centers when I go, I say, look, you need to have a plan. When someone comes to your center and they leave, what thing should they think about that they experienced to make them want to come back? What kind of experience did they have? Did they have a bad experience? Did they have a good experience? You should make their experience nice and welcoming. Sit with them, tell them what's going on. Imagine someone comes in Muharram, they don't know what's going on. They see people crying, the lights went out, no one's explaining it to them. They don't have any idea who even these people are that we're mourning. So there needs to be some plan. And what I've faced in the past is some people don't want that plan, but some do. I mean, for example, here in Turkey, we go out in the park, the one of the biggest parks they have in the city. And we have big banners for Eid al-Gadir, and we have a program outside, and we bring food, and we have a microphone, and someone gives a talk. I'll talk in English, someone else talk in Turkish, and a lot of people are coming over and sitting and enjoying it, you know. So people will come, but we have to open up to them and not stay so isolated.
Yeah, it's true. This is a common problem within our masajids. What brought the idea of Second Chance, the books initiative? Like, where did this idea come from, and what made you say, okay, I really want to put some time and energy and money into something like this?
Well, if someone didn't send me books, I wouldn't be where I'm at now, you know. I needed someone thought about me and cared enough about me to send me books. A lot of, Sayed in Al-Khoi Foundation, Sayed Ismail Rizvi sent me a lot of books, you know, and Ansarion sent me books. Other places sent me books, mostly Khoi Foundation. And when I got out, I came home one time after I had Amama and everything, and I went there, and he said, "I know you." And he looked in his old database, and he found me. He said, "This is your name, and this is your where you used to live, and you haven't wrote since this time." I said, "Yeah." I came home and I went and studied. And for him to see someone that he had sent books to all those years had went on and become a scholar and was teaching and doing, a similar initiative. It really kind of blew his mind, and he was so happy and so excited that something came out of all of that. And that's the thing. When we send these books, I wanted to take that, and their idea, what they were doing, another organization was also doing, and I knew it from the inside, and then the outside as well. So I said, okay, I know what they need. Let's focus on these things. And when you read the letters that come back, that's what really gives you the inspiration to continue on. And then I actually met some of those brothers this past Muharram in North Carolina, about six or seven brothers. And one brother, older brother, man, he just started tearing up. And he said, "Man, you don't know how much that meant for you sending those books. You guys doing that work, answering our questions, sending those books, it really helped us a lot." He was like, "You don't even know. I can't even put it into words." So the program is, really beneficial for people. They're getting out, a lot of them doing good things, going to Ziyarah. They all got, the ones I met, they got jobs, families, they're being successful, and they're saying, "Because we had the time, but you guys sent the books, and we were able to learn and also have sheikhs take the time and answer us and answer our questions and help us move past these things. And how can we fix ourselves? What should we do with our time?" Sheikh Saeed answered so many of these questions, but he compiled 500 of them in a book, and we send that book to them too, 500 question answers. So, I mean, when you see the output, the result of sending the books, it's like nothing can beat it, in my opinion. It's just it's a fulfilling work, and also we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be pleased with this type of work.
Also,
Yeah,
too.
and I'm sure it's a group of people that feel that everyone has given up on them. So the fact that
Yeah,
someone
all of
is
them feel
saying,
like that.
no, there's still hope for you, you can read this, you can become a different person or a better person or however you want to look at it.
Just getting the letter or the book, the thought behind it, is something so powerful for them. They say, "Oh, my family doesn't write me anymore. My friends don't write me anymore. My wife is gone. Kids are gone. I have nobody." And then they get a letter from an Islamic organization, "Salamu alaikum." They said that just that means so much because you thought about me, and you remember me. I feel like I'm connected to the community on the outside.
Also, Sheikh Mateen didn't talk about it, but it don't stay, the books don't stay, the teachings don't stay in the prison. It goes out of the prison as well. It goes into their families, and also their families go into their friends. An example, Sheikh Mateen, we was in Kuwait, and it was a brother that's been in the program for many years. And he gave dawah to basically his wife, his children, all of them he converted. I ended up meeting his wife and children because I ended up having to do the janazah for one of his sons. But the fact is, with him being in jail for 20 years, it's over 20 years now, he was able to convert his family. And his family converted this one brother, right? We was in Kuwait minding our business. Well, I was, Sheikh Mateen wasn't. And it was this one brother that was converted from the family of that brother that was in our program that he converted. How can I say it right? The brother that was in our program that converted his family converted this brother. And we see
Yeah.
in Kuwait.
What
So,
are the odds?
subhanAllah, what we do, it don't stay in the prison, it goes out of the prisons.
They made a movie about one of them brothers that was in our
In our
program too,
program.
really, about he donated to over there to Philistine, donated some money. They made a movie about it. He took his whole paycheck. It's like $17 and some change. They named the movie after his donation
Our
amount.
program. Oh yeah,
And
I
he
think I've
didn't
heard
want
that.
to.
He didn't
He
say
was
nothing.
part of Second Chance too.
It's for a second chance. So this is the thing. It helps the people. It helps the people. It definitely helps the people, and we do, like you said, like Sheikh said, we do keep in contact with the ones who contact us when they come home. And we still send books to those people that come home. So
We extended our reach to when they come home to continue on the same way, and also to converts or people, new converts or people who are interested in learning about Islam. We send to homeless shelters, we send to chaplains, we send all. It's a lot bigger than just inside the prison. I mean, sometimes we send books to other countries. We've sent books to Jamaica, send books to Colombia, well, other Latin countries. So we're
Oh, that's
expanding.
amazing. So, Sheikh Saeed, you've studied in both the West and also in Karbala. What do you think is the biggest challenge that scholars face when bringing classical teachings into a modern context?
Actually, I studied also in Iran before I studied in Iraq. So, after my studies, I never put that down. I always put just America and Iraq. Well, the hardest thing, really, a lot of times is that trying to get the book information into a practical practice, because everything is not black and white. Sometimes there's some gray areas. And it's up to you to be able to try to put these, how can I say it? You have to ask five questions before you answer one question sometimes, just so you could be able to get the correct answer to the people. Because it's very difficult. If you're not experienced and you're just coming out of the Hausa, you don't know how to do things. Example, one of my Sheikh friends, I remember when I was in Qom a long time ago, he was telling me, he's a Sheikh too, big Sheikh. I'm not gonna say his name. I haven't talked to him in many years. So he said one time he went to Africa to lecture. So there was like someone passed away. They was like, man, subhanAllah, Sheikh, no, we happy you here. Somebody died due to janazah. He like, He's like, look, man, I never did a janazah before. I read it in the book, but I never did it before. I don't know how to do it. I just only know from the book. Another time we was in Najaf studying, and we was taking a class, a recitation class, and when we was telling the Sayyid that in America, the sheikhs or the West, the sheikhs, we are morticians, we are imams, we're marriage counselors, we everything under the sun. He looked at us like we was crazy. He's not only on that, we khatibs, we everything.
Usually they just do one thing, one usually like one or something, I'm a lecturer, or someone else is a teacher, or someone else is a something, like this way.
But us, we have to be everything. We have to learn to adapt. We have to learn to be able to answer the questions in a way that's palatable to the person. And sometimes it's almost like the riwayah from Aqil al-Bayt. They said that they will answer a question in many different ways until the person will be able to understand. So they will answer it in the ability of that person. But if the person didn't understand, they will answer that question in different ways until that person will understand. We have to be like that. So I tell them that as new scholars, we have to take the time out to be able to translate what is translated to us, to the people, so they could be able to understand that. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not losing
Yeah.
you.
No, you got it.
Yeah, because it's very difficult. Like, if, what's the example? It's a lot of examples, but I can't
Yeah.
think. But whatever, a lot of things is you have to be able to, like, be able to give them the correct understanding, the right answer from what we have learned. And it's not easy for a new scholar a lot of times. They think
Yeah.
everything is black or white, but it's not always black or white. There's all sometimes some gray in between. And that only comes through experience. It only comes through studying. It only comes to understanding what the person said, but it also comes from asking multiple questions before the person, before you answer that question. You don't just, you hear it and you just answer it.
Yeah.
Simple. Oh, okay, but what about this? Or what about that? Or what about this? What about that? But okay, now I understand. Well, if it's this case, then it's this. If it's this case, it's this. Funniest thing, I'm gonna tell you, shake my team, remember, right? We was taking a class, late night class, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. So he says something about a person, right? A person that he's in ruku, or he forgets his ruku, and he realizes that he forgot his ruku when he's on his way to sujood, right? If he go, what happened if he go back up, right? So one sheikh said he's one say he's like, man, I don't know. Sheikh Mateen says something, I said something, right? We all said something, right? So our friend, he was like, what are y'all talking about? We told him, we said, you know what? I'm gonna ask Sayyid Marja. I'm gonna ask Sayyid Mudarsi. What's this, right? Let's just put it like this. We all was wrong, right? Not only were we wrong, we was totally wrong, right?
We all had our reasons, but he had the reason to trump all the other reasons. You know what I
Yeah.
mean?
And he
It
had
was
three
like
reasons to trump
interesting.
the reasons.
Yeah,
Three. It
yeah.
was three of us and we had different reasons, but he had three. And we was like, wow. So this is sometimes what happened to us is that we go off of things and we may give the person the wrong answer thinking that it's correct, right? For instance, I remember my teacher told me one time it was a lady that came to a scholar and he asked her, she said, oh, Sheikhna, how do you make wudu? So he showed her and he did like this over his imamah.
Yeah.
Said for 20 years, she wiped over her hijab.
Oh no.
Instead of just removing his and go like this,
Yeah.
no. She's like, well, he wiped over his imamah, so it should be no problem for me to wipe over my hijab. Only,
If
totally, right?
Yeah.
But my thing is this, is that through experience, you will know that, let me remove my imamah.
Yeah.
Because she might
Yeah.
not have the same understanding as me.
Yeah.
So this is what happens with experience. This is what happens when you're able to translate what is difficult into something that is easy. This is what happened when a person has that understanding, when he knows. Like he was supposed to say, you know, I'm not, you don't wipe over your mama, right?
Yeah.
You know, that's what he's supposed to say, but he didn't. So it's hard. It takes time, you know.
Yeah.
But some people feel that they could jump off the fence and just answer, you know.
Yeah.
Remember that, I think you were with me, Sheikh, where someone was telling us about there was this Ayatollah in this village, and he used to take a really long time to answer stuff. But then there was another, there was a young scholar that came to that village, and he would answer very quickly.
I
So
was with you.
they said that young scholar knows more than the old one, but it's not really the case because the old one, he sees all the different possibilities that could be, and he needs to think about all the possibilities, where the young new one, he only saw, like Sheikh said, black or white, one or two ways, that's it. So he would just be like yes or no, and that's what a lot of times the people will answer, because they are ashamed to look bad. So they will say something, but they give someone the wrong ruling, and they never see that person again. One of my teachers used to say, I was he would say, I'm so afraid to answer a question for someone and give them the wrong rule, and then I'm looking for them for 20 years, I never find them. And I used to ask him stuff and get frustrated because it would be in a room full of sheikhs, and I would ask my teacher, "Sheikh, this, what's the case with this thing? If it's this way or that way?" And he would say, he would ignore me, and he would just act like I didn't talk to him, and just kind of like look around like this, turn his head like this or like that. And I would say, "Sheikh," I'd ask him again, and he would just flat out ignore me. And then later I said, "Sheikh, you heard me ask you something, right?" He said, "Oh, Mateen, I wanted to give the other scholars in the room the chance to answer that question. I wasn't ignoring you, but I wasn't quite so certain of my answer." And I did it. He'd always say, "I don't want to take the fatwa out of my pocket and give it to you, like just make it out of nowhere and give you something." And I wasn't certain. So I said, he said, "Maybe those other scholars were more certain and they could have answered you. But now they didn't answer you. So I'll go find out and I'll come back to you." And
No,
that's what we have to do.
for many years I heard that people went to like different marja'iyya and they asked a question and the marja'iyya said, "Hand me that book right there." It'd be his recella. He looked at the recella, "Oh yeah, this is his answer." So there it is, someone that's on that level, and they themselves is also making sure that they're giving you the correct answer. We should be more conscious in giving an answer. We should just give the answer without making sure we get all the information that we need to give them the correct answer. But that only comes with experience.
Experience, yeah. It's the
Experience.
wisdom of experience.
Yeah, the experience is something.
Yeah, it's true. Sheikh Wathin, you've earned recognition both from traditional seminaries and academic programs like at Harvard. How can scholarship remain spiritually grounded while embracing intellectual diversity?
One
Yeah,
more time.
because he's not intellectual. Trust me, I know him real well.
Poor guy.
Pray for me, please. That's what I got to deal with every day. Say one more time, question, please.
In old too, trust me.
So, how can scholarship remain spiritually grounded while embracing intellectual diversity?
Intellectual diversity by how?
Glad
Can
you
you
got that question, not me, bro.
go?
So you've attained recognition both at the HOSA and at institutions like Harvard. So there is a benefit, arguably, to study at Harvard or to get your certificate at secular institutions. Do you think there is something to be gained from that and still remain spiritually grounded?
I think the most important thing is to get your traditional studies down from our way, our foundational way, because a lot of times when you go, I got a certificate from Harvard because I wanted to see what they're teaching. How are they doing it? What are they talking about? So I don't have like the degree, but I took some courses to just see what they're doing. And if they were talking bad about Shia, for example, or something like this. Alhamdulillah, it was good. It wasn't anything like bad. But the thing is, if someone only goes towards the intellectual side, but they reject the traditional books that we have from our ulama from the past, Sheikh Tusi, Sheikh Saduq, Sheikh Al-Kulayni, all these Sheikh Al-Mufid, all these great scholars and many more that we have, and they neglect those books. Their foundation isn't put together right, and they don't have their worldviews grounded in the teachings of Quran, the ahadith of Prophet and riwayat of Ahlul Bayt. They need to have a good ground foundation first, and then they can go into these other institutes because it is needed, but the person shouldn't get lost in that intellectual, institute, and then start changing their worldview and start saying, because if your worldview is shaped only by the intellectual institute, they've already formed an idea in their mind. And then when Islam brings the idea, they say, "I don't think so because I think this way." They're already shaped in this way, where our molding should take place by Quran and hadith and sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. So If someone has that and they go into the institute and they study and they learn, I know some brothers that did it and they're very intellectual. They became professors in universities and they know our traditions, so they can put a good light to it and they can tell people. Because like one of my teachers went to one of these universities, George Mason maybe. And he was taking Islamic classes. And he already had 10 or plus years in the Hausa. And he would argue with the teacher all the time because the teacher was given a Salafi, Wahhabi point of view. And he didn't know that his student in that class was an alim from Iran that has 10 plus years Hausa studies. And he was ripping him apart. And eventually, with logic and Quran, Hadith, grammatical structures of verses. He was ripping this teacher apart every time he could, and eventually they put him out of the class because they're like, I can't do anything with you. I don't like that you're proving me wrong every time. I went and studied and I have a degree, and you're proving wrong my Islam that I believe in. So he just told the people to take him out of the class. So we need people from our way that can go into these places and give the right version of Islam to the university students. So I think it is important.
Sheikh Saeed, many listeners want to live their faith more deeply, but don't know where to start. What's one small but meaningful habit you'd recommend for someone who wants to do good more intentionally this week?
I will go with my Uncle Yusuf, what he used to tell us. He would tell us to keep our prayer on time, to pray on time. We find ourselves something as little, well, Salat is not little, but not keeping our prayer on time. We are always delaying our prayer to the last moment until we went from wanting to pray to have to pray. How can we do anything else if we cannot, how can I say, keep our prayer in the right in the at the right time in the earliest point? We I remember I was looking at this it was a Arabic TV station, right? And the guy was looking at football, and then the dawn came on. He was so upset because now he had to stop looking at football. So he got up, he prayed, he went through the prayer, but when he went back to sit down, he jumped in the air, his legs crossed, and he fell back into the position in which he was in. Because to him, the most important thing was the soccer and not the prayer. See, with prayer, if our prayer is accepted, all our other deeds are accepted. But we have to understand that the prayer is the pillars of everything. And with pillars, it holds things strong, it holds things upright. So if we do not pray on time and we don't find value in our prayer, we're not going to find value in anything else, fortunately. Once we start to master, well, we're going to never master our prayer. Let me tell you something. We're going to always be working on the perfection of our prayer. But once we start to pray on time, then we can start doing other things like fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. Doing the fast of Abid, all these things, it's like a, how can I say, once you try to perfect one thing, you have to go to the next. And then when you perfect that, then you go to the next. Then when you perfect that, then you go to the next. Because if you try to do too much in one time, you're going to discourage yourself and don't do nothing. But the most important thing to me is to make sure that you pray on time and pray with a sincere heart and concentrate in your prayer, which is the hardest thing one can do. And realize that prayer don't start when the adhan goes on. Prayer starts before the adhan goes on. Prayer starts 15, 20, maybe even an hour before prayer. They said that Sayyid Sadr, that before prayer, he used to sit and get his mind right or relax his body so that when he go into prayer, he would be wholeheartedly into his prayer. What happened is that we're looking at an exciting movie, our heart is beating this fast, a dawn gone, we look, we rush, we make wudu, we go pray, we go and we hurry, finish, and that's it. So it's up to us not only to start preparing ourselves for prayer 15, 20 minutes, 45 minutes, or hour, so that when we get into prayer and we pray at that sweet point, that earliest point, that we take our time in our prayer and think about what we're saying in our prayer and try to perfect our prayer. Because, like I said, the prayer is the pillar. It's the pillar.
That's great advice. That's very applicable.
Oh, thank you.
Sheikh Medin, as you look at the world today with all its challenges, divisions, and struggles, what gives you hope?
What gives me hope? I know that Allah is witness of everything. It reminds me of what Imam Hussein alayhi salam said when Ali Asghar died in his arms. He said, "What consoles me is that Allah is a witness." So everything that is happening, Allah is a witness of this. We believe that Allah is just, and Allah will reward those who deserve rewarding, and those who do injustice will get their turn eventually. And this gives me hope. And we have our imam, that one day the imam, inshallah, soon will come and restore justice to this earth. And for me, I have each one of us, we have a responsibility. And as long as we're fulfilling our responsibility, then we're doing what we're supposed to do, So for me, I just look at what I need to do and make sure I'm doing it. And I try to encourage others about to know about what their duties are and what they should be doing towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, because for example, when I was in the pr prison for 9 years, I came home older. So people would ask me, "Didn't you miss your youth? You miss going doing this and that and all these other things." And I was like, "No, I'm good, because I was doing what I was supposed to do. It doesn't matter where I was at. As long as you're doing your salat and your month of Ramadan and all your deeds that you're supposed to do, it doesn't matter. You didn't miss anything, really." And when we know that, Allah will reward us for the things we do, it gives me hope. A lot of times we put it out of our mind and we just think, dunya, I missed out on that job. I missed out on this event. I missed out on this thing or that thing. But really, we don't miss out on anything. Only if we miss our salat or we miss our Ramadan, then we really missed out. So when we put our priorities in this way, and we think about when we always say, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un," verily from Allah we come, and to Allah we return. When we think about that, everything is in perspective. You're thinking, "Okay, I'm going back to Allah, so let me work and do good deeds here in order to and send them forward for me to receive in the hereafter. Let me do as much good as I can and try to support the message and revive the affairs of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam that I can, so I can get closer to them, and they will welcome us when we go to be on our deathbed, inshallah."
Oh, that's an excellent way to leave the podcast. Thank you so much for sharing your journey with us. Your dedication to the community and your insightful reflections give us so much hope for the future. You've set an example that many of us can learn from. To our listeners, we hope this conversation has provided you with a deeper understanding of the roots of our community here in North America and the hard work that goes into building and sustaining it. At NACIMCO, we are committed to celebrating leaders like those we've heard from today and fostering connections that strengthen our community for generations to come. We invite you to continue this journey with us as we bring you more inspiring stories from across the continent. Thank you for listening, and until next time, Salaam alaikum.